We are in the middle of a study entitled Understanding the Teachings of Christ. And we started with this a few weeks ago, and we looked at the importance of understanding context when we look at his teachings, as opposed to just automatically assuming that everything he said was directed straight at the New Testament church. We saw that his stated mission was that he went to the Jews first. And much of his teaching was geared at, as I call it, bursting their bubble, helping them recognize that they weren't self-righteous like they thought they were, that they had really missed the mark in terms of what would bring them righteousness and a relationship with God. So, tonight we're going to continue with the thought process of the importance of understanding context in understanding his teaching. We're going to look at the topic of discipleship versus salvation. And this is probably going to span three messages. I can't get it all done in one or even two. So tonight we're going to introduce the topic and deal with it a little bit. Attempt to discern what he was getting at in some verses that we consider very familiar. So let's look at those first, and then we'll try to lay out what my thought process is here. Luke 14, a couple of verses, well, three verses from that chapter, actually. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a very bold statement. Luke 14:27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those are very bold statements. They are radical statements, I think we would have to agree. What did he mean? Is that directed at us, or was it directed primarily at the Jews at that time? Now, there are some fairly prominent Bible teachers that have endorsed a concept called lordship salvation. And many of them draw on these verses to say, if you don't fit those descriptions, then you really shouldn't be claiming to be saved. Now, I would agree with conclusion that many people today have watered down the gospel. And that there are many people who think they're Christians and they're not. So I would not debate that. My debate would be with what I think is distorting the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, and the simplicity of what Christ taught to try to challenge those people to question their Christianity. So as we look at this, we're going to try to see if there's any basis for what I'm saying, first of all, and what the implications are. I think what I would suggest to you is that Christ's teaching on discipleship and his teaching on salvation are two different things. They're not one and the same. And we have to be careful when we take these verses and apply that to the entry point or the requirement of salvation. I'm not saying there's not application of those verses to us as believers, so don't jump to that conclusion. But I would present to you tonight evidence that perhaps those statements were not directed to the church. So the first thing I want to do is to take a look at the word that is translated disciple or disciples that we find in the New Testament. And the Greek word is mathetes, something along those lines. And it literally means a learner or a pupil, a student. Now, as you look through your Bible and you look through a concordance, another fairly dramatic observation, I think, pops out. The singular disciple is found four times in Matthew, never in Mark, four times in Luke, 14 times in John, five times in Acts, and never again in the New Testament. The word disciples, 68 times in Matthew, 43 times in Mark, 36 times in Luke, 61 times in John, 23 times in Acts, and never again in the New Testament. Now, approximately 11, that's 258. 11 of those are referring to disciples of other people. So we have the disciples of John the Baptist that are included in that count. We have the disciples of the Pharisees, a more limited number, that are included in that count. All of the singular references in the book of John and the book of Acts are to a specific, particular disciple. Not the same one in every case. I have no idea either. Here we go. Maybe it's coming back. So those... those 19 occurrences are all references to a disciple. It could be the disciple Peter or the disciple John or whatever. So it's not describing a characteristic of a disciple. It's simply a reference to people that were living and in existence at that point in time. Of the plural references, all of them except three, those three are found in John, and we'll look at them in more detail in a few minutes, are referring to a group of disciples. Not a characteristic of discipleship or of being a disciple, but they're simply referring to a group of people that were disciples. So we really narrow it down to a very small number of references that are talking about the concept of being a disciple. And so we'll look at that. Now, as we see that, at least to me, you may not agree with me, but at least to me, there's something pretty dramatic there. That if this concept of discipleship, and I'm not talking about what we call discipleship, mentoring somebody and that, I'm talking about biblical, a disciple of Christ. If that concept is never mentioned beyond that point, that to me is significant. And then we have to try to figure out, so what do we take from that? And that's what we'll try to get at tonight. As you go through the other books in the New Testament, we find no challenge to be a disciple. We find no challenge that, you know, you should do this to be a disciple, or as a disciple, you should act this way. That's missing from the epistles and the book of Revelation from the entire remaining part of the New Testament. So I think it's clear that there is a line of demarcation, if that's the right term, a delineation between this concept, which is prevalent in the Gospels. It is less so in the book of Acts, and in every case in the book of Acts, it simply refers to a person or group of people who were disciples of Christ. So, what do we take from this? The first thing I want to look at is, again, some background information. What did discipleship look like in Israel in that day? And I've been reading through a little book. It's a prayer devotional. It's called Draw the Circle, by a fellow by the name of Mark Batterson, and I just happened to come across this about a month ago, and it's extremely enlightening. So I'm going to read this to you. In ancient Jewish culture, formal education began at 6 years of age. Jewish boys enrolled in their local synagogue school called Bet Sefer, or House of the Book. Now, listen to these guys, On the first day of class, according to tradition, the rabbi would cover their slate with honey. Honey was a symbol of God's favor. Then the rabbi would instruct his students to lick the honey off their slate while reciting from Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It was their first lesson and most important lesson. It taught the students that nothing is sweeter than the Word of God. It taught them that the Bible is the land of milk and honey, the true promised land. By the time students graduated from Bet Sefer 4 years later, they had memorized the entire Torah, every jot and tittle of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was engraved on their cerebral cortex, their brain, via memorization. Would you like to accept that challenge, guys? After graduating from Bet Sefer, the best students continued on with Bet Talmud, House of Learning. From the age of 10 to 14, students memorized the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. For what it's worth, I think it's likely that Jesus attended Bet Talmud. Scripture doesn't explicitly mention it, but even at the age of 12, he wowed the rabbis in the temple courts with his understanding. After Bet Talmud, a select few graduated to Bet Midrash, House of Study. Those who didn't make the cut would typically go into the family business. So there was an elite group that would move into this level of learning. Applicants ask a local rabbi if they could be his Talmidim, or disciples. If the rabbi chose them, he would extend a verbal invitation. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that. Translation, come and follow me. Inherent within the invitation was an understanding that it meant total surrender, complete devotion. It meant taking that rabbi's yoke on yourself. The yoke represented the sum total of the rabbi's philosophy and practice. It meant spending every waking moment with him. It meant going wherever he went, doing whatever he did, listening to everything he said. The complete devotion of discipleship is sometimes described as being covered in the dust of your rabbi. It's an allusion to the fact that disciples followed their rabbi so closely that the dust the rabbi kicked up with his heels would literally cover the disciples who followed him. So, from that background, let's make some observations as we think about what the Scripture tells us. Many referred to Jesus as what? Rabbi, teacher, rabbi. So the people saw him and put him on the same level as the official rabbis. We see that in four different places in the book of John. In the Jewish education system, to participate in Bet Midrash and become a disciple of a rabbi was an elite position, and most would not qualify. It's likely, from what we know of Jesus' 12 disciples, that none of them would have qualified for this system. And yet, he chose them to be his disciples, to follow him. There were multitudes that would follow him to hear his teaching because he would permit them to do so. Contrast with the typical rabbi who wouldn't have anything to do with anybody who didn't qualify and hadn't been chosen by him to follow him. So we'll draw more from this background as we look at some specific scriptures. But I think you can see, for me, it was very enlightening to see this historical background layered over what we see of Jesus calling his disciples, of their practice of leaving everything, of following him, etc. So, what does his teaching say about being a disciple? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. It says here that when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. Then it tells us who those 12 disciples were. And then in verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the watchman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. Now, just think about that for a minute. They were to inquire who is worthy. Anybody have a thought on what that meant? These people didn't know Christ, so it wasn't speaking about followers of Christ. The word literally means those who have cared for the poor. So it was a indicator of their hospitality, right? If they had cared for the poor in their community, they were more likely to accept these strangers coming in. It really has nothing to do with their relationship with the Lord. It may have been a manifestation of a genuine relationship with Jehovah. But that's what he's telling them to do. Go into the cities and find these people. And then ask them if you can stay with them. And then let's continue on. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up into councils. They will scourge you in the synagogues, and ye shall... My underlining has gone through from the back page, and I can't read it. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same time, in the same hour, what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor is the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant be as his Lord. So, this is one of the first instructions we find that talks about the characteristic of a disciple. And the obvious thing is, who is he talking to? He's talking to the 12 that he had chosen. He's sending them on a specific mission that was strictly related and relevant to them. And all the things he's describing there were things that they were likely to experience as they went out. And then he tells them, you are not going to be treated any differently than I'm going to be treated. So as my disciple, be prepared to be treated like I'm treated. So that gets into one of the first qualifications that he talks about of being a disciple. Now, we read, and this is kind of an aside, but I wanted to mention it. Over in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, we read that these 12 were chosen from a larger group of people that were called disciples. So there were more than 12 identified as disciples, and in that chapter, in that verse, he names these 12 apostles. So that's where we see a different designation for these 12. So what were they chosen for? They were chosen for discipleship. They were not chosen for salvation in that context. But that verse is used all the time to say, see, there it is. We've been chosen for salvation. But they were chosen to be His 12 followers while He was here on the earth. Chosen for discipleship. Now, we see the commission in verses 5 and 6 that we read. They were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we see this characteristic that they will not be treated differently than their master was treated. If he was rejected, they would be rejected. So the context is clear. So that's one of the few instances where the qualification for discipleship is described, or a characteristic of discipleship is described. And it's pretty difficult to stretch that beyond those 12 men, in my opinion. You may think differently. Luke chapter 6. And I want to read verse something through verse 18, but I can't read my writing. So let's start with verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So that's the passage I refer to. It then names the disciples in verses 14 through 16. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So there was a huge multitude that was following him here in Luke chapter 6. So this is very similar, the same passage, the same interpretation as we find over in Matthew chapter 10. And then the last set of circumstances that are described in Luke is in Luke chapter 14. So turn to that. And we're going to pick up the account at verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, or ambassador, I guess, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So what is he... Who's he talking to here? And what were they doing? They were flocking after him, weren't they? They were wanting to follow him. What he's telling them, I believe, is you don't understand what's going to happen to those people that become my disciples. What happened to his 12 disciples? All but one that we know about, one hung himself, and history would tell us that the rest of them, except for John, were martyred. To come after him and follow him was not like following another rabbi. It was distinctly different. And here, there were crowds of people following him. Perhaps it was because of his miracles. Perhaps it was because of his teaching. Perhaps they recognize we've never been asked by any rabbi to come and follow them. But this man accepts people like us to be his followers. So it's within that context that we find these challenging statements. Forsake everything you have. Hate those that you love. You've got to give all to be my disciple. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't similar principles that relate to us. But this teaching, in my opinion, was targeted specifically at those who were chosen to follow Him while He was here on the earth. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. Now, another passage. I mentioned the three passages in John that refer to disciples, but that aren't simply pointing to a group of people. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, we won't have time to read chapter 8, but if you look through chapter 8, there's a running dialogue going on between Christ and the non-believing Pharisees. He was being challenged. In verse 3, verse 13, verse 19, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 27. In every case, there's indication that he was responding to the non-believing Pharisees. In verse 30, we read that as a result of his teaching, during this dialogue, many people believed on him. So there were people standing by who heard this back and forth, and they saw his authority, and I'm sure recognized that the Pharisees were all wet. And it says that many believed on him, and he spoke this to those that believed on him. And in essence, he's saying, if you continue from this point in obedience to my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If they didn't continue in his word, they were nothing different than the group that would come and follow him for a while and then depart. So again, I'm not saying there's not application of this passage to the church, but specifically he was talking to that group of people, the Jews that were there that had believed on him. John 13:35. This is part of the upper room ministry. And who was involved in the upper room ministry? His disciples. 12 people. 12 people. Nobody else. 12 people. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. He's telling them that he will leave them. And he tells them here in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So it's spoken to the 12. Is there application to believers today? Absolutely. But that's not who he was talking to. He was telling these men that as you go forth and I'm no longer with you, one definite characteristic that will be evident that you are following me is your bond and your love for each other. That's going to be a characteristic. The last one is John 15:8. Jim touched on this Sunday. Speaking of the vine, this too is part of the upper room ministry. This too was spoken to his disciples in the context of him getting ready to leave and what their life would be like as he left. And it says here in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So, yes, there's application, but notice verse 27. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, he's speaking to a group of people who had followed him, who had been with him from the beginning. Yes, there's application, but not necessarily direct application to the church. So what is the big deal? Am I nitpicking? Is it an issue even worth discussing? I would suggest two things. To view the Lord's teaching on discipleship as teaching on salvation distorts the simplicity of the gospel. And we're going to look at that in a future message. We're going to look at what Christ taught about what it means to become a believer. Okay? And we'll see that it was very simple. It wasn't complicated. Time and time again, he said, if you do what? Believe on me. So to teach that before we can become a believer, we have to fully recognize and accept and buy into and forsake everything. Well, how does that relate to children that make professions of faith? Do they understand that? Are you kidding me? Most of them don't. There may be a few that do, but most of them don't. What about people that come to Christ and their simple understanding is, you've told me I'm a sinner, and I can't debate that. And you've told me that Christ was the Son of God and that He died for me. And I believe that's true. I need a Savior, and I believe He's the one. Now, do I fully understand what it means to forsake all to follow Him? Absolutely not. I'm just beginning. I'm a baby in Christ at that point. And so I think that to mix these teachings is to distort the simplicity of the gospel. It's to discourage weaker believers to where, in many cases, that, well, I must not be saved. I've never made that level of commitment. So how can I be saved? But then secondly, I think to apply the principles of discipleship to believers is inconsistent with the inworking power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me explain that. Consider the disciples before Pentecost. They were disciples from the time He called them, right? What did their record look like? It wasn't stellar anyway. Okay? They were fearful and doubting and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And yeah, they had given up everything to follow Him, but they forsook Him. They fled when the times got rough. And so they certainly didn't seem like a group of people. Peter even went back to his profession. But they were His disciples, weren't they? What did He tell them to do when He went back to heaven? Now, I know what you're going to say. It's not what you're thinking. There were two things He told them. Do what? Okay. He said, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Now, He had already told them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So He had already told them that. But then He gave them additional instructions. But stay here in Jerusalem until you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think He told them that? Why not just say, hey, you have seen the risen Lord. Go tell everybody. Go right now. Don't waste a moment. Because they would have fallen flat on their face. Because they would have been doing it in their own power. The believer in the church has been empowered and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's different than being a disciple, a follower of somebody to learn from them, to mimic their actions. We think of today, disciples, okay, how many of you tried the Atkins diet at some point in your life? Okay, so disciples of the Atkins diet, all right? That may have worked for you for a while, okay? But we think of disciples as more somebody who's embracing a self-effort. And I think there is a important distinction here as we get into the epistles. We're being told that we have been given the power of God. What does it say in Philippians 2:13? For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now think about this contrast. On one hand, Paul is saying this in Philippians. Over in Romans 7, he's being, I think, very honest. And he's talking about this struggle. He says, I have the will to do what I want to do the right thing, but I can't find the power to do it. Now, that was an honest assessment that we all experience at times. But the truth of the matter is, we have the Holy Spirit. And He is the power both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So our calling as part of His body is actually a higher calling. It's an empowered calling that is above just being a disciple. So in future messages, what I would like to look at, we're going to look at a group of people who were, I'm pretty sure we can say they were believers, but apparently they weren't disciples. They didn't give up everything and follow Him. And we're going to look at a group of people who were disciples, but they apparently weren't believers. And in looking at that, I think it becomes obvious that it's not one and the same. Two distinctly different things. The disciples and those called for discipleship were specific to a period of time and a function. We're also going to take a look at Christ's teaching on salvation. Let's look at what He said about salvation. And then finally, I would like to come back to some of these verses and see if we can find parallel truths running through the epistles that we can look at and say, well, that's pretty similar. For instance, what did Paul say? All those things that were gained to me, I counted as loss. Well, that sounds like a challenge to be willing to give up the stuff that's not important, doesn't it? So that's why I'm saying, I'm not saying that those passages don't have relevant application. But I think it's important for us to understand who he was talking to, what he was saying to those people, in order to discern how can we then apply that to our lives. Thank you.